we do in this day of speculation, of shifting values, we have something that is certain, that's unchanging. And we appreciate that. Now help us to understand it, that we might think thy thoughts with thee, and thus be more capable of emanating the things in our lives that you require, and thus be godly. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. And turning to the sixth chapter of Revelation, we'll be looking at the sixth seal this morning. It's one of the most important of those seals because it's going to tell us what time and where we are in the tribulation period. And it's going to equate it with a very great event that's given over to much prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, briefly, to orient yourselves, the first seal is not a man. It is a condition or a state, and we know that because the other three seals are. It's that condition of peace, that false peace that will begin the tribulation period when that man of lawlessness, who is given political power by 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, and who is pushed on the scene by an ecclesiastical system, the harlot woman of Revelation 17, he makes a peace treaty in the Mideast and causes there to be peace as a result of that across the world temporarily. Now, on the background of that peace, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom will arise against kingdom. And that's what we find in the second seal when the second horseman is given to take peace from the earth. If you take peace from the earth, you must have peace there first. And that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. When the day of the Lord comes, it's coming as a thief of the night, in the which, in the very beginning of which, they're going to say peace, safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. You see? And so you have the first horseman is not a man, it's not Christ nor the Antichrist. It is the condition of peace. Then you have the condition of war, the second horseman. Then the condition as a result of that of famine. And we showed you how a whole day's labor for one meal, just for enough to eat for one meal, famine. And then as a result of that famine, you're going to have pestilence and death. And death, obviously, is not a person. It's a condition, and Hades is a state or place of existence. It's for the unsaved at this point in time. Nobody that's saved will go there. And so this shows you that a fourth part of unsaved mankind on the face of the earth in the tribulation period at this point will be killed. And they'll be killed with death. We showed you why that. You can't, if you kill a person, they're dead. But this is killing them with death. Slaughter them with death. And we explained that for you. And then we saw how some of the saved would be killed during this time. Not with the famine, not with the pestilence, but they would be killed for their witness or testimony concerning the Word of God. And that was under the fifth seal. You'll notice very briefly, because it'll help us when we get to the seventh seal, the fifth seal doesn't take much time. There's not much time involved in it. You just get a glimpse up here of something that's happened down here, but you don't see this down here. You're just seeing that up there. And that whole part of the vision didn't take over 3 or 4 minutes. So it really doesn't occupy much time. It doesn't show the people being killed on earth. It shows them after they're killed in heaven. You see? And so it really does not occupy much time. So when we get to the seventh seal and you see it just occupies a very short period of time, there's no problem. This seal doesn't either. All right? Now remember, under the fifth seal, you're not seeing the people killed on earth. You're seeing them after they're killed in heaven. He sees it in heaven. Just sees a little glimpse, then it's closed. That didn't take long, did it? All right? So that seal doesn't last very long. Now we come to the sixth seal. And as I said, this is one of the most important because, first of all, it's going to tell us the results of a tremendous event in the Old Testament and equate it with it. It's going to tell us where we are in the tribulation period. But first of all, we have to establish the fact that this darkening of the sun and the moon is not the same as the one we read about in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, there you have the sun going out completely and the moon going out completely. So something happens to the face of the sun. It actually causes the sun to stop shining. And we'll find out why when we get to the fourth vial and the fourth trumpet. They'll both tell us. But here you have a very different thing. Now, there's two ways you can darken the sun. You can tell that to a degree that isn't the same as this. But last Friday, do you remember the sun? I do. It was 96 degrees, and it was beating down, and I remember it hitting my head. I sat right in it. All right, but today, you see, you don't have any sunshine because there's something between you and the sun. All right? So you can darken the sun two ways. Now, how is the sun darkened in the 12th verse of the 6th chapter of Revelation? Well, it gives us the statement. And let's, by the way, take this literally like we've been doing. You'll notice if you have an old Scofield reference Bible, above the 6th seal, he says anarchy. Now, Dr. Scofield followed Dr. Ironside and Dr. Gabelein that says the sun here isn't really the sun, this is governments. And the moon here isn't really the moon, it's governments. And the stars are governments, and this is anarchy. So if you're reading Ironside, he says the sun isn't the sun. We're going to say the sun is the sun. Is that all right? All right? That's what it says. And so it's really the sun here. All right? So it says, I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, this is the word we get seismograph, seismology, and so forth. It's a seismos. It's an actual shaking of the crust of the earth. Something's going to cause a great earthquake. Now, we're going to tell you about that next Sunday and show it to you from the Old Testament. It's going to be a great earthquake. In fact, it's going to cause repercussions in the atmosphere. It's going to cause repercussions and possibly the axis of the earth itself. And so it says there will be a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. Now, you don't understand this, but a Jew living back 2,000 years ago would understand it very well. You remember what a Jew did when he repented? He put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, what was sackcloth? Well, it was a very coarse cloth woven out of hair. And they put it on because it scratched you. You see? It made you feel sorry. They put on the sackcloth. But you know, sackcloth was like a gunny sack. If you held it up to the sun, sunlight will come through, but it stops most of it. But you do have sunlight coming through, you see? But it stops most of it. Now, you can prove that the sun itself is not going out. There's something between the earth and the sun, because if the sun really went out, then you'd have no moonshine. Now, we had that over in Matthew 24. That's why we say in the millennium there's not going to be any revenuers, because there's no moonshine. You see? All right? But there's no moonshine in Matthew 24. The sun goes out, the moon goes out. But here, do you see something happening? The moon becomes like blood. Now, there's something obscuring the sun from the earth. So it's picturing looking from the surface of the earth up toward the sun and up toward the moon. That's important because, remember, we started with an earthquake shaking the surface of the earth. And you're looking at it from earth. That's where John is seeing it from that vantage point. Now, something obscures the sun but does not completely obscure sunlight. It lets a little sunlight through. And at night, the moon doesn't shine big and yellow. It shines red. Now, I saw this one time when we were living down in Arizona, pastoring a church in Superior, Arizona. We'd go down to Phoenix every 2 weeks and buy a supply of food. It was much better and cheaper. And that night, driving back, we got into a dust storm at night. And the moon became just blood red. Now, it wasn't because something happened to the moon up there. It's because between the moon and my eyes was some dust that changed the light coming through. And it looked red. So you see, this particular changing of the relationship of the sun and the earth is not touching the surface of the sun itself and causing the sun to change. It's putting something between the sun and the eyes of people standing on the surface of the earth. This is not the same as Matthew 24. Now, notice some other things that are going to happen at that time. The sun will become black like sackcloth made out of hair. Hair, when you braid it together as they did, it left a lot of holes. So there will be some sunlight coming through. All right? But not much. You don't have much sunlight coming through now. And you just got a little thin layer of clouds above us, you see. Make those clouds a lot thicker, and it cuts out more. Now then, notice something else. And the stars of the heaven fell. Now change your preposition unto with reference to. It's quite obvious if one star, if the astronomers are right, one star hit the Earth, you wouldn't have any Earth because stars are much larger than the Earth. This particular preposition here that they've translated unto can be translated in reference to or in respect to. Now again, you're standing on the Earth. And as you look out, the stars seem to be falling. And there's two ways that this is possible. You know, have you ever seen a star twinkle? I have. But you know, you go out the next night and that same star doesn't twinkle. What's the difference? Something happens to the atmosphere. There's some moisture up there that reflects the light. And it looks like that star is twinkling, but it isn't. It's a steady source of light. You go out the next night and the atmosphere has changed. You look at the same star and it doesn't twinkle. Right? Right. All right. Now, there's two possibilities the way these stars would seem to fall in reference to the Earth. So if they don't have them falling unto the Earth, as I said, one star fall on the Earth, no Earth. These crazy nuclear people think they're going to blow up the Earth. Boy, you hit the Earth with a star, you wouldn't need to worry about it. All right? But, you see, there's two possibilities. Now, if we look at the context, both of them are possible. One way the stars could look like they're falling from Earth is if the Earth shifted on its axis. As the Earth moves, remember the sun stood still in the Old Testament. It didn't. The Earth stopped. That was the language of appearance from the Earth, looking up. Remember the long day of Joshua. All right? Now, there's a possibility, and we'll show you. This is quite possible because twice in the tribulation period, it looks like the Earth's going to be jarred on its axis. We'll even give you a graphic picture out of Isaiah, picturing it. All right? The one way the stars could appear to fall, if you're standing here and the Earth starts moving over like that. And boy, those stars look like they're going right down there. And they're falling in reference to the Earth. Now, the other way is if something happens to the atmosphere, so it swirls up like that and it looks like the stars are falling through the atmosphere. Now, you have that right in this context. Look at it. It's possibly both of these. It's possibly both of these. The atmosphere is going to be disrupted temporarily, and in that disruption, it's going to look like the stars are moving. But I believe, when we think we can show you from the situation when we look at it next Sunday, that the Earth will move a few degrees on its axis. And then a little later, it's going to move further on its axis. All right, now let's look at the next verse, and you can see it. The stars fell with reference to the Earth, like a fig tree casts her untimely figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Now notice, it doesn't say a fig tree when the figs get ripe and overripe and just drop off of their own accord. It says when the fig tree drops her figs because there's a mighty wind. Now let's look at the next verse and see if you're going to see a mighty wind here. I do. Now, there's a problem that you may have reading the English, not recognizing it. You see, there are three heavens, and many times the word heaven in the original is in the plural, so it's speaking about the heavens. Here it's singular with an article. It's talking about the atmosphere, the first heaven away from the earth. You're still on earth looking at the atmosphere, and it's looking at the atmosphere. Now, again, the word depart, really it's separated from. You see, he's going to give you an illustration here. If you have a scroll, I have a scroll here, and I roll it up. That scroll doesn't leave my hand. It doesn't leave this vicinity, but the ends of it are displaced from where they used to be. See? But it's still here. If you roll a scroll up, here it is. Still here, isn't it? There it is. So the word depart doesn't exactly convey what's here. It's separated from. The parts of the atmosphere are separated from, like the ends of a scroll. They used to be here, now they're separated from where they were, and they're put over here. But there's still the scroll there. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't disintegrate. It doesn't become non-existent. It's still a scroll. It's just a rolled-up scroll. The ends are separated from the place where they used to be when they were laying out flat. You see? So it doesn't depart. You see, if we have it depart, this scroll departs, it's going to fly out the window. It's going to leave. But the scroll's still here in the illustration. All right, now notice what it's saying. It says the heaven, the atmosphere, the first heaven from the earth. The heaven is separated from as a scroll that is rolled together. Now what it's saying is that the elements of the atmosphere and the... Look, if you push a bunch of air up like that, this air comes in to fill in where that was. You see that? That's much like a scroll being rolled together. That's what it's picturing. It isn't picturing the atmosphere completely leaving the earth and the earth being without an atmosphere. It's rolling, it's pushing. Something is causing a tremendous upheaval in the atmosphere. We'll show you next Sunday. It's a tremendous thing. All right? Now notice as a result of the atmosphere being disturbed, and this will show you it's not just a wind. It says that every mountain and island. Now, islands are just mountains sticking out of the ocean. You know the Hawaiian Islands. If you've seen the National Geographic map of the seafloor, they're just big volcanic mountains sticking out. That's why in the millennium, since there will be no islands, nobody's going to travel to Hawaii for a vacation. So if you want to go to Hawaii, go now. All right? But you won't do it in the millennium. There'll be no islands. We'll see when we get to the seventh vial. Every island on earth disappears. Here they're just moved. See it? Every mountain and island were moved. So there's going to be something happen to this surface of this earth to cause an earthquake. It's going to cause repercussions in the atmosphere, and it's going to cause mountains and islands to move. Actually move. Now that's not governments, is it? That's not anarchy, is it? No, if you take it literally, like we've been taking each part of this, it's talking about a literal sun, a literal moon, some literal stars, a literal atmosphere, a literal earthquake, and some literal mountains and some literal islands. And this is going to be a tremendous event. Now, next Sunday, we're going to show you the event in the Old Testament that corresponds with this event. And it uses a chapter and a half in the Old Testament to tell you about it. You see? And we'll show you that earthquake and show you how the atmosphere is disturbed so that it rolls. And that. Now, notice the results of this, and we'll show you how that equates with the Old Testament next Sunday. Then we want to go back and find out, where does this fit in time? Where does it fit in relationship to the tribulation period as a whole? And it's going to give us a key, you see, for the seals, and then we're later going to have the trumpets and the vials, how they fit in to the tribulation period. And how you integrate those to the tribulation period will, in a great measure, determine how you understand the book of Revelation. You see? All right? Now then, you notice the results of this. When this great catastrophe takes place, when there's a great earthquake, when there's the moon is blotted out and the sun is blotted out from earth to a degree, not totally, and the atmosphere is rolled together and is in turmoil. Now this is talking about no Jews here. Remember, the Jews will be in the land. They're under the protection of the man of lawlessness. They're going to be living safely. They're going to be living at peace. And they're not going to respond this way. But we'll show you why the Gentiles, these are Gentiles. Why? Because there's kings. You're not going to have kings in Israel. Kings, plural. And notice it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every freeman. You're going to have slaves again. Do you notice it? And that's true of the tribulation period. They're going to buy and sell the souls of men. There will be enslavement again in the tribulation period. It'll come up again in the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. There will be slaveries. You see, the word bondsman, that's one that's enslaved, sold into slavery. Freeman, that's one who used to be, either was born free or was used to be a slave and became free. Paul was a freeman. Because his father apparently had been a slave. Jews were slaves to the Roman Empire, but his father apparently did some outstanding heroic act, perhaps saving the life of an official of the Roman Empire. And so Paul was born a freeman. He was not under the rules of the Roman Empire for Jews. That's why he could appeal to Rome, though he was a Jew. He was a freeman. But you see, that was in a society where 75% of humanity at that time was slaves to the Roman Empire. The Caesar in Rome said, jump, and you said, how many times and how high? When you were up, going up the first time. You didn't wait like our people do when our government speaks. Or else they lost something, a head or a hand or a foot or something. And now we don't lose anything. You just repeal it or repeal it and appeal it again. And you can last for 20, 30 years without any problem. All right? And so it's different. Now, you'll notice the kings of the earth and great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondsmen, free men, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. This assumes they're where mountains are. Let's see you go out to Iowa and hide yourselves in the mountains. All right? We have some Iowanians here, so that's why we could say that. All right? There's no dens in the mountains there. So they hid themselves in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the little lamb. You know, this is the most amazing thing. Now, you have a number of things in this verse. Whatever causes this earthquake and whatever causes this obstruction of light from the sun and the obstruction of the light from the moon and makes it seem like the stars are falling in reference to the earth, causes this atmosphere, this atmospheric disturbance, is going to cause the inhabitants, those who are Gentiles, non-Jews, it's going to cause them, in a sense, to dig a hole and try to pull the hole in after them. And that's the most frustrating thing there is. You can dig a hole, but try to pull it in after you. And that's what they're trying to do here. But notice something. They recognize that this event was caused by the outward manifestation of wrath. Now, you have two words for wrath. One talks about the inner burning. You can't see that until the guy slugs you. That's the outward manifestation of wrath. We'll see that over in when we get to the 15th chapter of Revelation. God says he's burning inside is going to be finished. No more burning inside, so no outward slugging. See? And if you look at Kramer, Orgeis, and Thumos, both are wrath. One talks about the inner burning before he gets ready to slug you. Orgeis is the outward manifestation of wrath. And that's what this word is here. And you've had that outward manifestation of wrath. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, you'll see that they understand that this is God that does this. You see? Notice the anomaly, though. I think of all the animals, when you think of small kittens, you know they scratch, don't they? They climb up your legs. I can remember when our children were small and we had a little kitten and my wife had on a new pair of nylons. The cat decided he'd like to take a shortcut to get up to her face and he climbed up her leg and there was a run in the nylons. So little kittens aren't too harmless, are they? They got sharp little teeth, too. Then you get a little puppy. Oh, they're cute, but they're not harmless. What do they do to your shoes? How about your socks? How about the little kid that plays with them? Those sharp little teeth, huh? They're not harmless. But you know, I think the most harmless little baby animal that you can think of for your child to play with would be a little lamb. It's harmless, isn't it? Think of a little lamb. Oh, they cavort once in a while, but they're harmless. Now, that's the term used for Christ here. He's a lamb, not a full-grown sheep. A lamb. But look at the anomaly. Here's a little lamb, but his wrath. You see? You see the anomaly here? The one who normally is so harmless. The one who normally is the one you could trust. Normally the one that really doesn't cause any harm, and you can push it and you can kick it. and it doesn't bite you. Little puppy will bite you. You push him. Little lamb won't. But you see, this lamb has wrath. And they know it. That's why they're trying to hide. They're trying to hide from the wrath of the lamb. They're trying to hide from the wrath of the lamb. And notice the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the lamb. Now there's two persons here. This is God the Father sitting on the throne. He's the one that handed the book to the lamb that was down in front of the throne, remember? From the Father, the wrath of the Father and the wrath of the lamb for the great day of their wrath. Now his should be there. There's a pronoun difference there. You can see it. There's God the Father on the throne. There's God the Son. The great day of their wrath. Came. It's an aorist. It's already come. It came in those seals that he saw before. So you have wrath in the first part of the tribulation period. That's important. There are those that try to say it's only in the last half of the tribulation period that you have wrath. Well, let's show you that this is in the first part of the tribulation period. You see, you're going to have many places in Scripture, and when we get to it, we'll point out where the sun actually goes out. There'll be no sunshine during the millennium because the glory of God, as it shines from the New Jerusalem, will light the earth. And when we get to the 20th and 21st chapter of Revelation, we'll show you many verses dealing with that. But there are some verses dealing with this particular darkening of the sun, and we're going to relate it to a specific time. Now, I want you to turn back to Joel. And by the way, as we're turning here, the reason that Peter cited this particular prophecy on the day of Pentecost wasn't because not one thing that Joel talked about happened on the day of Pentecost. Not one thing. And the thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, Joel never talked about it. That was speaking in tongues. But the reason Peter cites this is because he's still offering the kingdom in the third chapter, and this is the only prophecy that tells you the Holy Spirit must come to earth before the kingdom can be actually established. Now let's look at it and see if any of this thing happened on the day of Pentecost. And notice, it goes on to tell you, in the 30th verse, I will show wonders. Now wonders are miracles designed to cause amazement or wonderment in those who see it. I will show wonders in the heavens. Now, heavens here is plural. Let's go over to the second chapter of Acts and see that they kept it plural. So there'd be more than just the atmosphere involved. And the reason for it, we'll show you when we get to some of the other chapters. In Acts 2, Peter's going to cite this. None of this happened on that day. None of it happened. And he's going to add one word, too, by the way, as we look at it. In Acts 2, he's going to tell you, starting with the 19th verse, I will show wonders in the heaven. Now, he makes it singular when you come to Acts. It's definitely a plural in the Old Testament because it always is, but it has an article there. So I will show wonders in the heaven, singular. See it? You have it in your English, even singular, not plural, above. And then signs in the earth beneath. Now, if you look very rapidly, you'll notice it doesn't say that in Joel. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Now, he adds the word signs there, because at that point in time, there would have been signs had they accepted the kingdom. There was signs, starting the third chapter, the first part of the third chapter. And so he said, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now you have the same situation you have in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. This is not the sun going out and the moon going out as a result of it. In fact, if you turn over to the third chapter of Joel, and if you look at the 15th verse, you have another darkening of the sun, but it's a complete darkening now. It's not the same. It's the same one we read in Matthew 24, which will be at the end of the tribulation, when the sun will go out and the moon will go out. Look at the 15th verse of the third chapter. It's entirely different. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, you see that's different? Do you see it? All right, now that's important because it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and then the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before. Now that's the most important word. Before the great and fearful or terrible day of the Lord come. Now that has to be before the great and fearful day of the Lord come. Now what is the great and fearful day of the Lord? Well, there's a verse that'll tell us, because as we look at Malachi 4, you're going to have the same thing, but it's going to relate it to somebody we're going to find in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it tells us there that he prophesies for 1,230 days. So it has to be just before mid-trib. Great and terrible day of the Lord is not the day of slaughter or the day of vengeance when Christ comes back. It's the Great Tribulation period, which is called numerous things in Scripture. It's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble or the Day of Jacob's Birth Pangs, to be very clear about it. It's the Tribulation, the Great One, or it's called There Shall Be Tribulation Such As Never Was. There's a lot of descriptions of the Great Tribulation period. Now, in Malachi 4, it tells you something. And don't be disturbed by what Christ said when he was on earth. Hey, there's a little nicety in the original that doesn't come through in the English. When they asked John the Baptist, well, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Now, he didn't have an identity crisis. He knew who he was. And he said he wasn't Elijah. He was John the Baptizer. All right? You can see that in the first chapter of John. Also, you have a prophecy after Christ made that statement that's misunderstood, saying Elijah's still coming. And so Elijah will come. Elijah will come back to earth. And it tells you when. Now look at Malachi 4:5. In fact, there's an ad. I've been tempted for almost 10 years. I'm going to give you in one of these days. There's an ad for a book, a free book. It's always in, Christianity Today. It's always in Popular Science back there. Free book, Elijah Coming Before the Day of the Lord or something like that. Oh, no, Elijah coming before the Lord comes back. And I've been tempted to send for it, but I never have. I didn't want to get on that mailing list, because sometimes you can't get off. But one day I might. All right, in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Before, again you have that before the coming of the great and dreadful or terrible Day of the Lord. Now, there's a little difference here, but they're describing the same thing. This is not the technical name. It's a description of this part of the Day of the Lord. It is, by the way, the same word, dreadful, which is translated terrible over in Joel. It's exactly the same word in the Hebrew. All right? And so, this tells you when. Now, when does Elijah come? Well, when we get to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we're going to show you, but let's turn there very rapidly. In the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, you're going to have two witnesses. And one of these will be Elijah. We'll talk about the other one when we get there. In fact, you're going to look at Zechariah 4 and some other places. But you'll notice in the third verse, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now that again identifies them. Gentiles never put on sackcloth except in Nineveh. Nowhere else in Scripture. These will be Jews, and they're going to prophesy a whole 3.5 years. But they have to start just a little before mid-trib, because they're going to die after prophesying 3.5 years and lay out in display for 3 days before they're caught up to heaven, and that's just before Christ comes back to earth. So they're going to be dying about a week before the end of the tribulation period. So when Elijah comes, it's going to be before the great and terrible day of the Lord or the great tribulation period, and he's going to come about a week before mid-trib. Now that places pretty accurately where the sixth seal takes place in the book of Revelation. It's just prior to the middle of the tribulation period, just prior to the beginning of the great tribulation. Now I want to show you, because some of you may be disturbed by equating the great and terrible day of the Lord with the great tribulation period. You know the word great tribulation only occurs once in Scripture. You have it described, and this is description, not a title. The Day of Jehovah is the title. The part of the Day of Jehovah, which is great and terrible. But if you want to see where the title for that we get, it's found in Revelation 7. I want to show you it because I want to show you that most of the things said about the Great Tribulation are descriptive, not using the title. The title is only used once in Scripture. All right? And that's in the 7th chapter of Revelation, and it's found in the 14th verse. In fact, there's an idiom there in the original that says, the tribulation, the great one. And in the English, we translate it the Great Tribulation because it's more grammatical for our English language. The tribulation, the great one. There's a definite article repeated, but it doesn't make sense in English, so they translate it the Great Tribulation. Now, that's the official title of the last half of the tribulation period. But you have many other descriptions of this same thing, not using the term Great Tribulation, but telling you that there will be an unprecedented time in history. So if you look at Matthew again and look at the 24th chapter, notice the description of the same period. Now it's going to use a similar thing, but it's not talking about the title. It's describing what's happening. And so if you look at the 21st verse, he says, for then shall be great tribulation. Now notice he didn't say the great tribulation. He's describing it. It is the great tribulation, but he's describing it. You see? So he says, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that's describing the great tribulation. It's not naming it. The name is found over in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. Turn again to Daniel 12, and you'll have again a description of this same period of time. This same period of time will be described, and it's exactly what's involved. And so in Daniel 12, if you look there, you have, it says in the first verse, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, that's the Jews. Daniel was a Jew. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. To that same time, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Now it again describes the great tribulation period as an unprecedented time of trouble. But it doesn't give you the title, it gives you a description. Now that's exactly what you have in Joel 2 and in Malachi 4. It's not naming the Great Tribulation. It's talking about the Day of the Lord. That is the whole tribulation plus the millennium. But it's describing that part in there that is the great and fearful part. That word terrible could be translated fearful. And what did we see the men doing? What were those men doing under the sixth seal? They were fearful, weren't they? Well, they were digging a hole and try to climb in under in it. They were fearful, you see. All right, and so that's just before that particular time when they recognize what's happening. So this will be just before the Great Tribulation period that you have the sixth seal. Now that's important. The seals cover the first part of the tribulation period. We'll see the seventh seal is in heaven. And the trumpets don't come out of that. It never says that. That's somebody reading that into it. The seventh seal we'll see in heaven and occupies 1.5 hour. Literally, 1.5 hour. We'll see that. Now that means when we get to the seventh seal, you're right at mid-trib. Now when we come to the trumpets, they either have to go on from there, or they have to come back and cover the same ground, or they have to cover the same ground and go on. But we'll find out when we get to the trumpets, they continue on from there. The trumpets are going to be different than the seals. The seals were dealing with Gentiles. Did you see that? Gentiles, non-Jews. But when we get to the trumpets, we're going to find it limited in its area, and it's going to be dealing with the Jews. The Jews. Much like, now let me say, much like, not the same. Much the same as when Israel was down in Egypt. Remember, God brought the plagues on the Egyptians for the protection of the Jews, to liberate the Jews. But the Jews ate fleas in their cereal just like the Egyptians. You see, it was to protect them. Now, we're going to find when we get to the trumpets that the trumpets are Jewish judgments. They're to protect and to liberate the Jews. And then when we get to the vials, we're going to find out again, they have to be the last half of the tribulation period. Why? Because the man of lawlessness does not demand that people receive his mark on their forehead or on their hands until after mid-trib. But you'll notice the vials when we get to it, and we'll point out some things you won't see from the English, that every one of those vial judgments only hit on men that have the mark of the beast. And that means they must take place in the last half of the tribulation period, and that they must deal with Gentiles, for no Jew will accept the mark of the beast. And we'll show you that when we get to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, the reason I'm impressing this on you is because it is absolutely true. What you do with the seals and what you do with the trumpets and what you do with the vials determines your whole structure and your whole understanding of the book of Revelation. You see? In other words, the vials are going to cover the same distance that the trumpets do, but for a different people. The trumpets will be going along dealing with the Jews. The vials will be going along dealing with the Gentiles that have the mark of the beast. But they're going parallel. Not exactly, but parallel. And we'll show you that when we come to it. Now, that makes a difference. If you put the seals there, then the trumpets, and then the vials, that's going to change your whole understanding of the book of Revelation. If you could put the seals there, then bring the trumpets back and make them cover the same ground, some do, then you're going to go back in the first part of the tribulation period again. You see? So it's very important for the structure of the book of Revelation. And you're going to see something. The book of Revelation will go out and then come back and cover some of the details. Then it'll go out and it'll come back and cover some of the details. It doesn't go one chapter after the other. And it's very simple to prove that. When you come to the 11th chapter, you're coming to mid-trib, where the two witnesses begin to witness. And yet when you get to the 12th chapter, it takes you clear back to the birth and death and ascension of Christ, which is 2,000 years ago. You see, so the 12th chapter can't follow chronologically the 11th chapter. And it's going to be very interesting when we get to it. We'll point out a lot of keys. We'll point out a lot of different references so that you can construct it yourself. And perhaps when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we'll give you a chart showing it all. And it's a very important book. Now, it's so important that there's been a lot of things. If you read, there was a man passed through here the other day and gave to the Woodwards a copy of a newspaper article about himself. And he said he was a cryptographer in the Navy. That means a fellow that worked with codes and breaking of codes and so forth. And he tried to say that the book of Revelation is written in code. Well, it is. It's written in a code that only believers, illumined by the Spirit, can understand, and non-believers, it makes nonsense to them. But that's all of Scripture. That's not just the book of Revelation. But he said it's written in code. And then he came up with something, and I have a book on codes. It's kind of a hobby. I look through it. But you know, there used to be one way that the Greeks made a code. They would take a certain size stick, and then they'd start wrapping a paper around it, and every time the paper came to that part of the stick where they had a mark, they'd mark down one letter of the alphabet. And you could write a whole message that way, and unless you had the same size stick to roll that paper back on, you couldn't read the message, you see? And that was one of the earliest ways of using code. Well, this guy tries to say the book of Revelation was written that way because it was a scroll, remember? Scroll? Well, he doesn't have the right stick, I'm telling you. I read it, but he followed exactly the same pattern that all amillennials follow when they come to the book of Revelation. They say the book of Revelation was written in cryptic code to fool the Roman government because the Roman government was persecuting Christians, and John was talking about the Roman government, and he didn't want the Roman government to know about it, and so he used these symbols. Well, that's a bunch of foolishness. What did we find that the first chapter of Revelation said? That said this is a revelation concerning Jesus Christ or belonging to Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servants to give to other servants. You see? It wasn't to fool the Roman government. It wasn't because the Roman government was... Where was John when he wrote this? He was being persecuted in prison because he was a Christian. Couldn't do much more to him. That's like trying to kill a guy that's dead. Put a guy in prison that's already in prison. How are you going to do that? You see? Well, this is the whole thing behind it. Now, if you read any all-millennial commentaries, they'll go over that section that we just went over in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and they'll tell you that that simply says that evil will be defeated and that the righteousness will prevail. And that's how they interpret those sun and moon and stars and the rolling up of the atmosphere and the climbing in the caves. And so they say that's simply to tell Christians, you just wait. Righteousness will prevail, and evil will be. Then you can be safe. Well, that's not true. The book of Revelation was given for the saints to understand, and there's a special happiness for the saint that will study and know the book of Revelation. And I just want to read that verse in closing. It's back in the first chapter, and remind you of it. It's the third verse. Remember the word blessed. There's two words in the original translated blessed. One means to eulogize or speak good things about. The other means to be happy or to make happy. Now, when you come to prayer meeting and you pray, you say, Lord, bless us. What you're saying is do something to make us happy. That's what you mean by blessing. Now, this word for blessing here in the third verse of the first chapter of Revelation, that means happy. It's the word for happiness. It's the word used of God over 2 Thessalonians. It says God is a happy God. You see? It says, happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see, it wasn't written to Christians in code to try to tell them that the Roman government's going to fall, and just hang in there, and you'll come out victorious. But that's what that man said that left that thing for us to read. No, the book of Revelation tells you what's going to happen in the future. And it's going to happen whether you like it or not. Because God said it's going to happen. And one day men are going to sit there and realize that the things that are happening because there's a God in heaven that's displeased with them. He's so displeased that he's full of wrath. And he's so full of wrath of a little lamb. Going to have wrath. And they're going to try to climb in holes and caves and say, fall on us, cover us up and hide us. Isn't that the way an unsaved man thinks? An unsaved man thinks, if I just die, that settles everything. Everything is quits then. No, that's not true. That's just the beginning of his sufferings. But he thinks it's a solution to his sufferings. It's obvious if you're in a cave and the cave falls down and covers you up, you're going to die. That's what they're asking for. They're asking for death. Death doesn't solve a thing for an unsaved person. It just begins their problems. See, unsaved people think that way. I've had many unsaved men say, oh, if I just die, then I won't have any problems. And I always look at them and say, buddy, that's when your problems begin. Think you've got problems now. Wait till you die. As an unsaved person, your problems just begin. And you see, this is typical unsaved fashion thinking. They climb in a cave. Why climb in a cave? And then say, fall on me! That's silly. That's the way most unsaved people try to commit suicide. They really don't try. They really don't. Well, if you tried, you could make it. But 80% of them never make it. They're failures even at that. You see, they really don't want to. They really don't want to. As they realize, I'm sure, down in deep inside, that death doesn't solve anything for them. See, for us, we were singing, he's coming again. For Christians, he's coming again. Death for us opens a whole new door. But why wait till then? You can be happy. Have a happiness if you just read and understand the book of Revelation and keep those things that are written therein. Revelation 1:3 says so. The word of God as any other part death does solve some problems for us. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be mentioned along with the glory that shall be revealed by us. See, Paul says, our troubles are small compared to what we're going to get. But for these poor unsaved guys, climbing in caves, climbing in holes, saying, cover us up! They really don't want to commit suicide. They think death is the solution to their problem. King is taken out of death for us. We bow before the Lord. I'm going to ask Don Hewitt to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we're bowed before the Lord, and then you'll